Hello, this is Pastor Jeff Clay from the Rands Church located in the San Ynez Valley. Thanks for listening to our weekly sermon podcast. This week we welcome guest pastor Reed Jolly, who brings a sermon titled Tasting New Wine. Pastor Reed will be in John chapter 2. If you're ever in the San Ynez Valley, the Rands Church family would love to meet you. Or you can visit us at ranschurch.com for more information. I want to introduce you to Pastor Reed Jolly.
I want to start. Do you have your Bibles? I see that you have the ESV Bible outside, and there's a study Bible. That's the treasure of my house. If the house were burning down, I would grab my ESV study Bible. So if you don't have one, get one. But I want to start with a couple of scriptures. And if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 2. But first, we're going to go back. Don't go there. Just listen to Isaiah 25. This is a prophecy some 700 years before the time of Christ, where the prophet looks forward to what Messiah will do when he comes again. The language is lofty. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, the Lord will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces and remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. And then Isaiah adds, the Lord has spoken. Wow. That's not good. Well, then you go to John chapter 2 and hear the word of God. Let me push you. I don't think you probably don't do this, but a lot of churches do this. I should have had you up already, but we're going to stand for the reading of God's word. And when I'm done, I will say the word of the Lord, and you'll all say what? Thanks be to God. And say it out, okay? So, and now I'm going to do something a little unorthodox. I'm going to ask you just to hear the word of God. Keep your Bibles open because we're going to look at the words, but just listen. You can look at me. You can look down, you can close your eyes, but try not to look at your Bibles right now. You never hear preachers say that, but I did. The next day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding, along with his disciples. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, holding 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill up the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. He said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn it out knew, the master called for the bridegroom, and he said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the Charles Shaw, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now that's the whole miracle story, but John, as is his custom, adds a little interpretation. He says, "This, the first of Jesus' signs he did while at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's try one more time. This is the word of the Lord. Good. You can have a seat. See, now we've already practiced for next week. Isn't that great? I don't know if you know the name Leon Cass. Leon Cass is an interesting man. He became a medical doctor. He took a PhD in biochemistry at Harvard, and then he went on to teach as a career philosophy at University of Chicago. You got to say, go figure, why all those degrees to teach philosophy? But he wrote a book about eating. I don't recommend it. I didn't even get through it, but I read about half of it. He says this in one of the pages of the book. The book is called The Hungry Soul, Eating, and the Perfecting of Our Nature. So, I mean, who needs to read a book to know how to eat? But he says this. He says, our attempt to match foods to the special features of the human soul will remain incomplete unless we mention the grape, the fruit of the vine and its spiritual essence, wine. Wine, at least as much as bread, is a peculiarly, that's a hard word for me to say, it's a peculiar human food. Animals eat fruits and vegetables and every conceivable kind of flesh, but only human beings ferment the grape. As with bread, the discovery of fermentation and its psychic properties is a great mystery. Now listen to this. In moderate amounts, wine inspires and encourages, yielding more than nourishment. It provides partial relief from the hardships of life and the need to sweat for our bread. Listen. It, wine, gladdens the heart, loosens the tongue, enlivens the soul. Under its influence, we forget our troubles, lose our inhibitions, and speak our minds. Well, I don't know how you feel about wine. I would imagine in a room this size, there's some that have really struggled with wine, with too much wine. And maybe wine, too much wine, or some equivalent cost you your first marriage or cost you a job. I mean, alcohol is very dangerous, but we need to know something. In the Bible, I put it like this. Wine gets mixed reviews. On the one hand, it's very dangerous, and there are many, many warnings about overindulgence. But on the other hand, there are numerous endorsements of wine as something that gladdens the heart and is an analogy to the joy that God himself gives. You say, where's that? Well, we just saw it in Isaiah chapter 25. When Messiah comes, the wine vats will be filled to the brim. And the harvesters won't even be able to contain themselves because the grapes will be coming so fast. That's a sign of God's blessing. Okay, we are in John's gospel. And we just heard a story about a wedding. It came and went in 10 verses and then one verse of interpretation. I'm going to use a lot of words here, and I want you to know, I hope you get one point from everything I say, and that point is this, that we are called to drink wine and lots of it. And the wine that we are called to drink is Jesus himself. So I want to ask five questions of this story. What about the wedding? What about mom? What about Jesus? What about the wine? And what about glory? First, what about the wedding? Why would Jesus begin here? And isn't it interesting, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't read of this miracle. But John starts here, and he shows us the first miracle that Jesus performs. Now, at one level, Jesus might be having a little bit of fun with Nathanael. In chapter 1 of John, Nathanael has just met Jesus, and Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus. Remember that? And Nathanael has one of the famous lines in the whole Bible. Remember what he says? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why would he say that? Nazareth was kind of the first century equivalent to Bakersfield. I mean, I'm sorry if you're from Bakersfield, but you're here, right? You don't want to go back. You want to live here. I mean, nobody says, yeah, that's the town I just can't wait to live in. You know, I mean, that. And now if I've offended somebody, I'm only coming back 1 week, so you'll be okay. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But guess what? Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee. Cana makes Nazareth look like a megalopolis. Cana is like Dildale, one of the suburbs of Bakersfield. And maybe Jesus is having a little bit of fun with Nathanael, saying, you know, if I'm there, it's an important place. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It can come out of Cana if I am there. But why a wedding feast? Why pick that as the place to begin your miracles? Now, to your ears, to my ears, you might say, okay, another wedding, it means I can't do yard work on Saturday afternoon. But in the Jewish mind, we've already seen this, Messiah would come with a feast, with a wedding. So you and I, when we go to a wedding, it might be at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, usually on Saturdays, right? And you get home by what, 6, 7, 8 o'clock? If you're older, you know, everybody's dancing and you go home because, you know, think, I can't do that, I'll hurt my back, something like that. And you take off your clothes and the wedding is over. In the ancient Near East, a wedding would last, get this, fathers of daughters, the wedding would last 3 to 5 days, sometimes even 7 days. So this is a big deal. It fits into Jewish expectations that Messiah will come with a feast, and he will come and it will be a wedding. You know, the prophets talked about God's failed marriage. If you've suffered from a failed marriage, I want you to know you worship a God who has a failed marriage. The book of Hosea is all about the fact that God had to divorce his people. But the prophets began to foretell a time when God would get remarried to the reconstituted people of God, and there would be a wedding feast. Question two, what about mom? There's a fascinating interchange between Jesus and his mother. It's fascinating because Mary is never named as such. She never gets named in the whole Gospel of John. She's the mother of Jesus. Two times in our passage, she's the mother of Jesus. One time, she's called his mother. What is going on here? Well, John wants all the focus to be on Jesus himself. Now, make no mistake, Mary is in a position of responsibility. The master of the feast might be called the wedding coordinator, but Mary is the caterer. And as such, her responsibility seems to be to keep everything moving, and having wine is a huge part of her responsibility. Shame is at stake. It was the responsibility of the groom's family to provide the wine for the wedding. And in a shame-based culture, to run out of wine at your wedding feast would be something you might carry with you for the rest of your lives. There's even, in the ancient Near East, records of people being sued by the other family for not having enough wine at the wedding. Imagine that. So Mary comes to Jesus, and she says simply, they have no wine. What is she doing there? You ever think about that? Is she asking him to do a miracle? What do you think? How could she? He's never done a miracle yet. Parenthetically, I wonder if in this we might find a little hint as to how we might pray our prayers to God. Instead of presenting God with a grocery list of things that we want him to do for us, sometimes perhaps just tell him the things that concern us. You know, Lord, I lost my job. You're Lord. You are God. I lost that job. You know, Lord, that the mortgage is coming and not sure how we're going to make this work. You know, Lord, what my son is up to. You're watching, aren't you? Mary says to Jesus simply, they have no wine. She wants him to know. What about the wedding? What about mom? Well, what about Jesus? Here's where it gets very interesting. Jesus and his disciples are invited to the wedding, and at first and foremost, we realize what kind of a Messiah he is. He's not, you know, off in some monastery going without speaking for 25 years. No, no, no. He's the kind of guy that you want to come to your wedding, especially in this wedding. But his interaction with his mother, is it not fascinating? He doesn't say, oh, mom. He says, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What's he doing? He seems to be distancing himself from his mother, and he's also a bit perturbed at the statement. Now, I've just cited from the English Standard Version, the extra special version of the Bible. The New Living Translation, you may have read that, softens this a bit, where he says, dear woman, But there's no word dear in the Greek text. It's a formal address. It's respectful, but it's not endearing. Woman, what does that have to do with me? Literally, what do you and I have to do with one another? My hour has not yet come. Or as the New American Standard Bible puts it, woman, what does that have to do with us? Now, however we want to translate that, Jesus is clearly distancing himself from his mother. The same exact phrase is used in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, where Jesus is in a synagogue and a demon-possessed man comes up to Jesus and says what? He says, what have you to do with us? The demons want to distance themselves from Jesus. Jesus wants to distance himself from his mother. Why? His ministry is beginning, and from now on, he will only do his Father's will. In John's gospel, the word Father is key. Get this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three gospels combined, Jesus refers to the first person of the triune God, the Father. He refers to the Father, total, three gospels, 46 times. You with me? In John's gospel, Jesus refers to God as his Father 100 times in one gospel. Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, why would Jesus be a little bit perturbed? Let me ask you a question. Think about it. What do you do at a wedding? What do you do at a wedding? What do you do during the ceremony of a wedding? I wouldn't be surprised if I've been to more weddings than anybody in this room. I've been a pastor a long time. I was pastor at Santa Barbara Community Church 39 years. I did a lot of weddings. People say, how many, Reed? And I say, I don't know, a lot. My record was 3 in one day. But, you know, you can line them up. But I'll tell you what people do at weddings, because I have a wife, and she's emblematic of all the others. She says, when we go home, she says, do you remember when we got married? Now, I would always take the couples, and I will always take the couples through the traditional vows for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. Because I wanted those who were married in the room to have opportunity to renew the vows that they made 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years ago. At weddings, we tend to think about weddings. That's not terribly profound, but it's accurate. And when the bride comes down, you know, about a third of the women are already crying before she gets to the end. So at weddings, we tend to think about weddings. If we're married, we think about our own wedding. If we're unmarried, we might be thinking about the wedding that might one day be. Could it be, listen to this, could it be that Jesus here in the prime of his life is thinking about his own wedding? Who is this guy from Santa Barbara? First he tells us to drink wine, and now he tells us Jesus thinking about his own wedding. No. Jesus was looking forward to a marriage, to a wedding. And in fact, in the next chapter, John chapter 3, John the Baptist will refer to Jesus of Nazareth as what? The bridegroom. Now, if you're the bridegroom, you have to have a bride. And what is the bride of Christ? It's the church. The people for whom Jesus came to ransom. So why would Jesus apparently be perturbed? Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Listen. Listen carefully. Jesus is perturbed because for him, there will be no wedding without blood. So we might tease a young bachelor who's getting married that he's going to lose all his freedom. You know, hang up his hunting rifle and his tennis racket. And we say, you know, you're tying the knot, as if marriage was a bondage. It's not, but it's wonderful. But that's the way we joke. Jesus is not tying the knot. He's going to give his blood to get the bride to redeem his people. And thus he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, do you know that phrase? If you're reading the NIV, it's my time has not yet come. But only in John's gospel is there this concept of hour. If you're not focused in your devotions right now, take this week and read through the gospel of John. And six or seven times you're going to read, his hour had not yet come, my hour has not yet come. He hid himself from them because his hour had not yet come. And as you're reading the gospel, especially if you're reading it in one sitting, you say, what in the world is this hour? And it's part of the tension of the story. You want to know, what is this hour? Finally, in John chapter 12, it's the last week of the life of Christ. He's in Jerusalem for a Passover feast. Some Greeks come to him to ask him some questions, which is quite stunning because now he's going to minister to the whole world. Remember John 3:16, he's come for the whole world. Some Greeks come to him, and when they come, what does Jesus say? He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You think, ah, it's here. The hour has come, yes. What does he say? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What is he talking about? The hour of the glory of Jesus is the cross. It's so terrifying that the two verses later, he says, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? But it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What about Jesus? Jesus is perturbed because he knows that the purchase of his bride will cost him his blood. What about the wedding? What about mom? What about Jesus? What about the wine? Well, the contrast is between the quantity and the quality of the wine. This poor wedding host has run out of wine, and there's a shame factor here. And yet there's some stone jars for Jewish rites of purification. Oh, it's very sassy the way this is put together. There's no more wine, but there is water. And Jesus says, get those pots, fill them to the brim, about 150 gallons. And John tells us these pots are used for Jewish rites of purification. During the wedding ceremony, the people would purify their hands and their feet with ceremonial washing. They had no concept of germs, by the way. But they would wash their hands and feet ceremonially, probably a couple of times a day. But watch this. The best the water from those pots could do, the best they could do would be to bring the people up to zero, to make them ceremonially pure. But there was no joy that was a part of that water. The best they could do is bring the guests up to a state of purification, but no joy whatsoever. By the way, have you ever noticed people in the church like this? That they know how to do the religious thing. They've got the religious thing down. They go through the motions and everything's right, and they have their devotions, and they got a little fish on the back of their car, whatever they do, and yet there's no joy. Ellen Glasgow was a novelist, and she wrote an autobiography at the end of her life called The Wheel of Life, and she talked about her father, who was a Presbyterian, and this is not a slight on Presbyterians, but imagine someone saying this about you. She said this about her father. He was an entirely unselfish man, and in his long life, he never committed a pleasure. He just went through the motions. He was selfless, but there was no joy, no pleasure. Maybe you've seen people like that. Maybe you're like that. The water from the jars goes to your hands, to your feet, and you are ceremonially clean. But the wine, where does it go? It goes to your head immediately, and then to your heart, and joy is what happens. Now, the surprise of the story is that after rebuffing his mother, Jesus goes ahead and makes wine. He makes lots of it, doesn't he? How much wine? about 150 gallons. And he says to the servants, now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. The guy tastes it, and he says, oh my gosh, this is the good stuff. Now, it's not in the text, but I believe this was probably from San Ynez, this wine. And I think, I really do believe it's probably the best wine ever tasted in all history. That's just my hunch. If the Lord is the vintner, it's going to be better than anything else. But there's so much of it that it'll surely go sour and be thrown out because it's just abundant. How strange. The guy scratches his head and says, you have saved the best for the last. What about the wine? John wants us to see what the prophets saw, that when Messiah comes, there will be joy. You say amen to that? Jeremiah 31, verse 12, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant, listen, over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, over the wine and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Say it again. Amen. Wow. Now, I want to ask you, have you drunk of this wine freely? I have a friend in Santa Barbara. She's a single mom with two kids. About 10 years ago, her husband was riding his bike one day, and he felt a little pain in his shoulder. And he thought it was the result of a tennis injury he'd had years earlier, and he thought didn't think too much of it. A week later, I guess, he thought, maybe I better go get this checked. And he had an x-ray. And to make a longer story short, 5 weeks later, he was dead. He had a tumor that was growing inside of him. Perfectly healthy man otherwise, and we as a people and as a church and as friends, we gathered around him and prayed for him. We anointed him with oil, and we asked that God would heal him, and he died, and he left behind two young children and his wife. His wife was blogging at the time, and she said this. I want you to hear it. She said, now you know my sweet Jerry passed away this afternoon around 4:25 Pacific time. He fought strong until the end. I never left his side. I think I kissed every inch of his body. I want each of you to know that I believed, even until his very last breath, that God was in total control. We serve such a gracious and loving God, and Jerry has met him face to face. Imagine that, she says. Now, I want to ask you, where does that come from? How can a widow, who's only been a widow for a matter of hours, how can she have that kind of faith, that kind of strength? Where does the motive and the drive and the power to press on in the pain and suffering, where does that come from? She didn't get what she wanted. We didn't get what we wanted. We prayed for healing. And God did not heal him. And yet she proclaimed the sovereignty and the goodness and the love of God. Well, she was drinking the right wine. Hear this. She was drinking the wine, hear this, that is Jesus, not the wine that Jesus provides. What about the wedding? What about mom? What about Jesus? What about the wine? What about the glory? The sign has come and gone, but John adds a fascinating little coda. This, the first of his signs Jesus did while at Cana in Galilee, and what? And manifested his glory. Glory? Wine? It's just wine. No. We've already seen the deeper implications there. He's fulfilling prophecy. The glory of Christ in John's gospel is shorthand for his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father, the moment when he would atone for the sins of the world. By the way, we're going to talk about that next week, and I think you're going to see some things about what Jesus did on the cross that maybe you've never considered before. Now, we might be tempted to stop right there, but look at verse 11. Look at the last part of verse 11. What do you see? Most important part of the whole passage, I think. What's it say? And his disciples joined the party and drank a lot of this wine. It was really good. No, that's not what it says. And his disciples what? Say it. They believed in him. Have you drunk of this wine? May I ask you what kind of wine you like? Are you after the wine that Jesus provides or the wine that is Jesus? There's a difference. And it is a profound difference. The wine that Jesus provides sometimes would be the wine of luxury and leisure, the wine of a good career, of good health, maybe of a good family, the wine of influence, where people care about what you think and say, the wine of successful children who are safe and happy and do well in the soccer team, the wine of having status, the wine of being accepted by your father. And maybe in this room, I know I am, I'm enjoying a lot of those kind of wines in my life. The Lord has blessed me immeasurably. All those little boxes, I pretty much can check. My kids love me. I love them. We don't have a dog. We definitely don't have a cat. My wife loves me, 38 years of marriage. I am so, so blessed. But the danger in my Christian life, maybe in yours, is that I will mistake those gifts for the real thing. And the story does not conclude with the disciples drinking the wine that Jesus provides, but drinking the wine that is Jesus. The main point this morning, we are called to drink the wine that is Jesus, to drink him and to keep drinking. His disciples believed in him, not in the wine that he provides. So many go sideways. You can see this on Christian television. So many go sideways, mistaking the blessings of God for God himself. Those blessings whisper in our ears. And God says, I'm like that, only infinitely better. We can pray for healing, for blessing, for a job, for direction in life, for our children. Good. Those are good things to pray for. But sometimes when we get those things, we go happily on our way and we miss the greater joy of Christ himself. With six words, John tells us of the wine that we must drink and keep on drinking. And his disciples believed in him. I want to ask if you'd pray. Maybe the lights will come down, the worship team can come back. And I want us to just ponder this for a moment. We've heard the word of the Lord. Let's let it seep into our soul. So I want to ask that you'd close your eyes for a moment. And let me ask again, have you drunk of this wine? I would imagine there are maybe some in this room who've never bowed their knee to Christ. Have you seen something of Jesus this morning? Has the Holy Spirit tugged on your heart in such a way that you would submit to him and call him your Lord and your Savior? Maybe you've been a church person for years and you've never given your life to this Christ. Would you do that now? Would you confess your sins and allow him to make you whole? Perhaps there's others. I was thinking about my own life. I think I'm among you that recently you've been caught up in the goodies of life to the extent that you've kind of forgotten about Jesus himself. Maybe right now would be a time to pray a prayer of repentance and just tell the Lord you're sorry and that you want to start drinking of him again. This repentance is not going to produce salvation. It's going to produce joy. Perhaps you have a friend or a family member who just doesn't get the gospel and doesn't see the greatness of God. Take a moment and pray. Ask the Lord to show him, to show her, to show your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, your friend, to show them the greatness of Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus that it's not by being religious, it is by being born again that we'll enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray for the Spirit's work in this valley. How wonderful that four churches are getting together. Pray that God would do great things through the other three churches, that God's name would be lifted up.
Once again, thank you for listening to our weekly sermon podcast brought to you by the Ranch Church located in the San Ynez Valley. If you're interested in learning more about the Ranch Church or to donate, please visit our website at ranchchurch.com. And you can catch all our sermons on Spotify, iTunes, or via our website.